And the background from our scripture text is this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus. He just entered into Jerusalem and he was riding on a donkey. And there was a great multitude, and they were removing their outer garments and cutting down palm branches and putting them on the roadway to sort of carpet his way into Jerusalem. And as he entered, the multitudes all around him cried, and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this was witnessed by many, including the chief priests and scribes. After this, he went into the temple, and he had had enough, so he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he kicked out those that had bought and sold, the ones that were buying and selling the good sacrifices, because they had corrupted the intent of what a sacrifice was supposed to be all about and turned it instead into a money-making scheme. And when he kicked them out, he declared, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And afterward, the blind and the lame came into the temple, and Jesus healed them all. And when the chief priests and scribes saw these miracles, and they had already seen this Hosanna in the highest business, they were displeased, and they began to question the authority that Jesus had. And in responding to their demands, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what authority I have as long as you answer me this question. The baptism of John, was it from above or was it of men?" They refused to answer the question because as they reasoned amongst themselves, they said, "Well, if we say it's of heaven, I know what he's going to say." "Well, you should have done it then." And they would have had to have said, "Yes, you're right, we should have." But if they said if it was men, they feared the people. They had just witnessed them saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he." And they thought they might lose their standing in the spiritual community and lose favor with the people. So they said, "You know what? We're not going to answer." And if you would stand with me for our scripture text, it's found in Matthew chapter 21. And starting in verse 28, you know, when they refused to answer the question, Jesus said, "Well, then neither do I tell you by what authority I'm doing this." But it didn't stop there. He responded with this parable, and that's going to be our scripture text, starting in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 21. It says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' The son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise, son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the second son answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he went not." And so he posed this question to the chief priests and scribes, "Whether of the two did the will of his father?" They said unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And one more time, could we just ask for God's anointing? God, we need you here tonight. We want to hear from heaven. We want to hear your word. We want this parable, God, to become a part of our lives, a part of our thinking. Help us, God, to learn of you and just have your way in this place tonight in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. So this parable, it really just has three main characters. The father, the first son who said no, but then ended up doing his father's will. And the second son who said yes, but that yes then ultimately turned into a no, and he never ended up going. And so the translation of this parable then is, It's pretty straightforward. The Father, of course, is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. And for our sake tonight, let's consider the vineyard to be a little bit more specific. Let's consider the vineyard to be entering into the necessary steps of salvation by being obedient initially to the Word of God, especially as it relates to repenting of our sins and being baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of our sins. And so Jesus made it clear that the second son, who initially said yes but then decided it wasn't for him, at the time that represented the chief priests and the scribes, the righteous who wanted to do the will of God, but when they found out what it was, I'm not really so sure about that. In other words, the righteous who felt they didn't need a Savior. And in our case, maybe this son represents those of us who had a certain idea on how things were going to be handled, but when Jesus came with a different approach, although our intentions may have been good and initially we thought we would obey, we changed our minds when we found out what was actually required. The first son, then, would be those of us who led a lifestyle that really left no room for God. Whether it's distraction, whether it's addiction, or no matter the cause, the things of God didn't really interest us. And such were some of us. And I don't want to see a show of hands, but I would guess most of us would raise our hands. But then later on, after we said no initially, as God began to deal favorably with us, in spite of us, and we began to see how real God was in our lives, and maybe we witnessed some of the miracles that he performed, we started to grow interested. And we decided, you know what? Maybe this is for me after all. And so even though we said no, we turned into the first son, and then we said yes. And thank God for that. And so this is why Jesus told the chief priests and the scribes that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before they did, because their yes turned into no, while the publicans and harlots' no turned into a yes. And so if we look a little further at the father of the parable, he simply states, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He didn't even give the command twice. Have you ever witnessed a frantic parent yelling at their kids and they have to tell them 27 times to do something? The father didn't do that. He only said it once. He didn't try to convince him of the benefits of going. "You know, son, you're going to feel really good after a hard day's work. It builds character." He didn't do that either. He didn't even say, "I'll pay you for your services." He just said, "Son, this is what you're supposed to do." And in fact, the father-son relationship was enough. There was the father, there are the sons, that should be enough. The father speaks it, the sons do it. The father speaks it once, lays out some expectations, and the son simply either obeys or doesn't. And so in this parable, the father did just that. He simply laid out what the expectation was. For those of us who are parents, we know that this is a brilliant parenting technique, and it works well. I know of someone, and oftentimes when I say that, I'm speaking of myself. In this case, I'm not. I know of someone, he's a grown man now, but when he was a young child, his parents had a very difficult time putting him to bed and getting him to stay in his crib, because the child would cry and continue to cry. And eventually, the mom or the dad would give in, and they would go get the child. And so the child learned this behavior, that as long as he cried, he could stay up as late as he wanted to. He didn't care that it frustrated mom or dad. Well, one night, this child's grandparents were over. And when the child's parents put the child in the crib, he began to cry as usual. And the child's father was embarrassed, in fact, very embarrassed. And finally, it got to the point where the child's father asked his father, "What would you do? How do you handle this?" And the father was very clear. He says, well, what I would do is I would go in there and with a stern voice let him know it's time to go to sleep and no one will be coming to get you. And then you're going to have to be prepared to listen to him cry for at least 2 hours, because if that's what he does, that's what he does. You cannot go get him once you say that. So this parent went in, and my understanding is he used a stern voice, and he said, son, it's time to go to sleep right now. No one is coming to get you tonight. And he went into the living room and sat with his parents. And to his surprise, it actually worked. The child said, okay. Didn't say okay. But he lay down and he went to sleep, and there was no crying that night. It was just that simple. Once we've become obedient to the steps of salvation, repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and being filled with the Holy Ghost, then we should think about moving on from being one of the sons in the parable. The one who initially says yes to the will of God, but then doesn't do it, or maybe cries in his crib a while. And the one who initially says no to the will of God, but then later decides, well, I guess I can do that. And although the second son's approach, it's still better. Don't get me wrong, it's still better than not doing it at all. What if, and hear me out, what if the parable included a third son? What if the third son actually said yes and did the will of God? What if Matthew chapter 21, verse 30 read, and he came to the second and said, son, go and work in my vineyard today. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. And he came to the third son and said, likewise. And the third son answered and said, I go, sir, and then went and with joy worked in his father's vineyard. I ask of you, which of these three would you want as a son? Now, I am not adding to the scripture, so please don't think that I am. This is a made-up example. But once we get past those necessary steps of salvation, what if we just didn't say no, but we said yes? And then what if our yes actually turned into, instead of not going, actually going? That son's not represented in the parable. What if we were that third son, always looking for the will of God, never had to be told twice, never crying about it, so he has to come? No, he just lays out an expectation for us. And we are willing to obey whatever that expectation is of us, even if it doesn't fit the way that we were thinking about it. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, doing this and getting to this place, it requires a lot of things, but there's four areas tonight that I want to talk about that will help us become this third son. And these four areas include, number one, having a desire to please God because of the father-son relationship, and not because we're dreading punishment or we're delighting for some reward. Number two, having a willingness to do what's expected, even if that expectation doesn't meet our expectation. What if he tells us to do something in an area that we're not comfortable with? Number three, allowing and maintaining the influence in our lives of a pastor. And we're going to talk about both real-life examples and biblical examples of some of these. And number four, living a lifestyle that recognizes that we need God for everything. Sometimes I feel like my own life is this house of cards, that if the wrong card comes out, everything's coming down. And then I realize it's probably more true than not. However, God is the one who holds the cards together. And I have what I have because he gives me what I have. If we're not careful and if we choose not to maintain some or all of these four areas, we can revert back to being one of the two actual sons from the parable and not this third son. Then we get to decide, I'll be obedient, but only so far. And we might be deceived with enticing words from someone else, temptation. Maybe we're taken captive by our own possibly false or unrealistic expectations, or by, as the Bible says, philosophy and vain deceit. And so Colossians chapter 2 issues just such a warning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." The author here didn't want his fellow saints to be beguiled with enticing words. And so the author goes on from there to describe that the author of Colossians derives joy when he sees his fellow saints having an order to their faith and a steadfastness to their faith, one that is rooted in Christ and established in obedience, like third son level obedience to what's been taught. And this faith is always coupled with thanksgiving. And so Colossians then goes on to say, to issue another warning. In verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And so as we grow up in the Lord, it's important to remember that even though we may have once said no because we were the publicans and the harlots of the parable, and that our no ultimately turned into a yes, and we found success when we changed our minds, saying yes to the kingdom of God, in spite of all of those things, we don't want to go back and find ourselves contrary to the will of God, thinking that, well, I can be again one of the sons of the parables and just say no whenever I want to, and then decide later my no might turn into a yes. And so the author goes on in Colossians to remind us that Jesus is God in bodily form, and that we are complete only in Him, and that we are not complete when we're outside of Him. And we confirm these beliefs when we died to the flesh in repentance and we were buried with Christ into baptism. And so we pick up Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him," in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." So when we're buried, there's a lot of things that got buried with us. Any addiction that we had was buried. The sins that we would have otherwise had to face at the white throne judgment, they're buried. But there's other things that are buried. Whether it's the son that says yes and then disobeys, or the son that says no but then obeys, they're both buried as well. And all that remains on the other side of the waters of baptism is this third son that just says, "Yes, I will do the will of God." So let's start with this first area, this having a desire to please God just because of the father-son relationship. Not long ago, my own sons reminded me of an episode in our lives when they were much younger. I had given them some instructions on something that I expected of them, and I don't even remember what it was. And they were clever sons, and they had witnessed that some of their friends would not do what their dad had asked them to do, and they seemingly were getting away with it. But they also knew that I was not their friend's dad. I was their dad, so they weren't sure how I would handle it. And so we had a very innocent discussion that day. And they asked a simple question, "Dad, what would happen if we didn't do what you told us to do?" I wasn't sure how to answer that. I didn't expect it. So I gave it a little thought and I said, "Well, I'd probably start with a reminder of what you're supposed to do, giving you the benefit of the doubt to see if that would work. But if you still didn't do it, then I'd probably have to holler at you a little bit to see if that would be enough. And they asked, "Is that it?" I said, "No. Eventually, it would have to get to a place where you would force me to give you a spanking." And this raised their curiosity. And the next question was, "Well, how hard?" I gave it a little thought, and I decided a demonstration on a pillow might show them what I had in mind. And a lot was going through my mind, but I carefully laid out the pillow on my bed, and in my mind I was thinking, I need this to be hard enough to send a meaningful message, but not so hard that it would look like I was going to hurt them permanently. So I administered a very thoughtful, carefully measured spanking to this naughty, disobedient pillow. I didn't really think it was that hard. I thought I had done it just perfect. And we left it at that. They went on to do what they were supposed to do. It was a harmless discussion. Everything was great. I didn't really think much of it again until a decade or more after they brought it up and reminded me of that episode. And they told me that they thought I hit that pillow extremely hard. And they never wanted to be on the receiving end of what that pillow, that naughty pillow, received. And over the years, I'm so thankful it never had to escalate to that. Oftentimes, my sons would be rewarded for the work that they did. Sometimes we paid them directly. Sometimes there was just an expectation of something at the end of a job well done. But as they grew, even though the fear of that pillow spanking and the reward might have been somewhere in the back of their mind, ultimately, I would give them what the expectation was, and they would meet the expectation, not for dread and not for delight of reward, but just because we had a father-son relationship. You know, at Luke chapter 17, the chapter begins with a statement that's very profound. It says, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come." They will come. But that we should never be the one through whom they do come. Rather, we should always be ready to forgive, even if our own brother offends us seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes to us and repents, we're to forgive him. We're supposed to forgive him. And when Jesus told this to his disciples, this prompted a prayer request, an immediate prayer request. And so we look at Luke chapter 17, verse 5. "And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Forgive my brother seven times in one day? Okay, but you're going to have to increase our faith if we're going to do that." It seems as though Jesus never passes up an opportunity to teach. And he always wants to cause growth in his people. And so he went on to elaborate first, after that prayer request, increase our faith. He went on to elaborate first of what true faith might look like. And so he starts by showing this in the next verse, in verse 6. "And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Well, this type of faith would be great. But really, how do we achieve such faith? And so Jesus continues. He doesn't leave them hanging, but he demonstrates it with another parable. He says in verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto the servant by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not." Or my modern day translation of "I trow not" is He doesn't thank him. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. This is an incredible attitude. And I have to admit, this last verse, it made me think on it for a long time. Because God does reward our obedience. He always does. And we do feel good about ourselves when we've done the will of God, as though we've accomplished something. So how, then, after we do the will of God, can we say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which was my duty to do. Unprofitable here means unworthy or without use. In other words, it's an acknowledgement that God is already complete without us. He doesn't actually need anything from us. In fact, he's been around longer than we have before he created a single person. But it's our privilege and our honor to serve at his good pleasure. And when we've done so, we can just acknowledge that really he could get someone else, anyone else. But he chose us. And we can take pleasure in that father-son relationship. And having therefore done the will of God, this verse gives us what the proper perspective includes in our response. I have only done that which was my duty to do, and to be content with the father-son relationship and leave it at that, without thinking God somehow owes us. Okay, so we move on to the second area. I said there were four. The second one is having a willingness to do what's expected, even if it doesn't meet what we thought would be expected of us. And so let's look at an example from the work world. Most of us have jobs here. And let's start with this question. If you were the boss, the employer, and you had yourself as an employee, would you be the type of an employee that you, as the boss, would be pleased with? It's kind of flipping the equation. When something is asked to be done, we probably all know a coworker who says, oh, fine. And maybe for dramatic effect, throws in the eye roll, oh, as though it were the most difficult thing ever asked. If you were the boss, would you like to hear complaining about what's asked when you ask your employee to do something? Would you like to hear second guessing? Who wouldn't want that? Or criticizing? It's impossible, but that offenses will come. Wouldn't that be exciting to be criticized? Or statements that start with, if I were in charge. Or my favorite, that's not my job. That person's job, not mine. At my wife's job, there were dirty dishes in the sink. They magically appeared one day, and they sat there for days. No one claimed them. And so everyone was absolving themselves of any responsibility whatsoever to clean up the mess. Everyone complained about them, but no one wanted to clean them because it wasn't their job. They didn't make the mess, but they all had guesses of who did make the mess. There was guilt, denial, accusations, murmuring, bitterness, and wrath. The fruit of the Spirit was nowhere to be found until one person rose above it all. And maybe it was because she was tired of the accusations and complaining, and maybe it was because she had extra time, and maybe it was because she simply saw a need and realized there was something that needed to be done, so she just did it. It wasn't her job. She didn't make the mess. Anyone could have done it, but no one else did it. And that is, of course, who my wife is. She doesn't even care what the job is. If it needs to be done, she'll do it. And she'll figure out how to do it if she doesn't know how to do it. She just has this willingness, this third son mentality, to go beyond whatever the perceived expectations are, and to do both what's asked and sometimes what's not asked, but what's just needed. And so if we look at a biblical example from 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told Naaman, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. It's a pretty hefty price. So we have this great military man who was the friend of the king, and the king was a renowned world leader. And when he found out there was a chance to be healed of leprosy, he was going to go big. He was going to show that if anyone was worthy of a miracle, it was him. And he was willing to pay a heavy price in exchange for this miracle. It was going to be an exchange in which he would say, "Thank you for the miracle," and God would say, "Thank you in return." That was his expectation. Israel's king couldn't make this exchange, but there was a prophet in Israel, and so we pick up this account in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 5. And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let Naaman come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Naaman came with his pomp and with his circumstance. And Elisha the prophet was supposed to be impressed and pay honor to such a great man. He was supposed to be in awe of the potential reward, except it didn't turn out that way. In verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." A simple task, a simple expectation, and with the results built in. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman missed the will of God. He missed the miracle that was just waiting for him. It was just hours away, because it wasn't done in the way that he expected. It was supposed to be the mighty voice of God honoring this great and wealthy military leader, an exchange of honor, a payment for a miracle. If he wasn't God's equal, he was at least a close second. He became the son of our parable that said no, but later repented, thanks in no small part to some godly influence in his life. And his servants came near in verse 13 and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." He had a complete attitude change when his no turned into a yes. But Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. It was as though Elisha somehow reached into the New Testament and said, "I have only done that which was my duty to do. I'm not doing it for reward." And so the lesson here is we should never allow our expectations to limit the work that God wants to work through us. All we have to do is be a willing vessel. Third, allowing and maintaining an influence in our lives through the pastor is an absolute must. God uses a pastor to speak to his people, When Samuel was a young man and for the first time heard the voice of God calling him, Samuel, Samuel, he was in bed asleep. And he woke up and he went in and talked to Eli, the high priest, who was his pastor. And he said, yes, you called? And Pastor Eli said, I didn't call. Go back to bed. And God did this again. And Samuel did it again. Pastor Eli, you called? No, I didn't call. The third time, Pastor Eli realized this is the voice of God calling him. And he said, the next time this happens, here's how I want you to respond. Just say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth thy voice. And I think there's at least two lessons here that we can learn from this account of Samuel. First, Samuel did exactly as his pastor advised. He didn't second guess. He didn't question his authority. He just said, okay, and that's exactly what he did. And then that allowed the will of God to be done in his life. And the second lesson for me, for us, it's no coincidence in Samuel's life that the voice of God sounded a lot like the voice of his pastor. In our own lives, the Word of God is spoken from this pulpit by our pastor. And do we question it because it sounds a lot like our pastor's voice? Or are we like Samuel and say, even though that sounds like my pastor's voice, that's the voice of God speaking to me. And I want to have ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to me. What if we became the third son? And when we heard the voice of God speaking through our pastor, we just got behind the vision and just did whatever was asked of us and said yes and went out and willingly did it. There was a time in Judah when a queen reigned. She was a wicked queen, and she went about executing all of the king's sons so that no one could lay claim to the throne, her throne, except it really wasn't rightfully hers. There was a man of God in those days. His name was Jehoiada. And Jehoiada risked his own life and turned his priests into warriors, arming them so that they could oust the queen and put the proper descendant on the throne to be king. And indeed, this king was King Joash, who did ultimately reign starting at the age of 7. But he was an infant when Jehoiada began to protect him. And so for 6 years, he risked his own safety and his own well-being. And when he ultimately executed this coup against the queen to put King Joash right on the throne, I'm not sure that King Joash ever fully understood the extent of the sacrifice that was made so that he could be placed on this throne. In our own lives, we see this in our own pastor. At great sacrifice to his own will, to his own life, our pastor, or any pastor for that matter in our calling, seeks out the will of God for each one of us. And we may never fully appreciate the sacrifice that our pastor makes for us. The calling of God is placed on our pastor for our benefit. That's a pretty profound statement. The calling of God is placed on our pastor to benefit us. And it does benefit us. And we would do well to acknowledge that and to protect not only the reputation of our pastor, but to protect him from criticism. And instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt, what if we gave him the benefit of about 1,000 doubts? The Bible tells us about King Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It says in verse 2 that Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days of Jehoiada the priest. And sadly, even though Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old, he couldn't outlive King Joash. And so when King Joash's pastor, Jehoiada, died, he allowed other voices into his life. And when he did, it didn't go well. And so let's pick this account up in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now after the death of Pastor Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against Pastor Zechariah and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Joash never accepted a pastor after his first pastor, Jehoiada, died. He lost the godly influence in his life, and he was the worse for it. He, in fact, died at the hands of his own servants, betrayed by the very voices that he listened to. And so being this third son includes living a lifestyle that recognizes the authority of a pastor and the need that we have for a pastor. And finally, being this third son includes a lifestyle that recognizes that we have need of God in everything we do. And for this, let's just consider one example, and it's in the book of Acts chapter 10. And we'll read two verses here. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 says, There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Cornelius was a man here who seemed to have everything together. He was a man of authority. He wasn't just a soldier, but he held a relatively high military rank. He was in charge of 100 soldiers, probably working his way through the ranks. He was the head of what appears to be a rather large household. He was also a man of at least some means, because if he didn't have means, he couldn't be generous and give alms to the people. And while his pedigree may have been impressive, he did not have an ego to match. And so we look at his other attributes, and when we do that, we can see a humility about this man and an utter and total dependence on God. The Bible tells us that he was devout. He showed reverence to God every day, respectful of what God gave him, acknowledging God's supreme authority with a gratitude that understood what James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He feared God with all of his house, not just a reverence of God, but an actual fear of not pleasing God and a strong desire to do exactly as God would have him to do. He not only lived this, but he encouraged and taught his household to live the same kind of lifestyle. And he would not tolerate any type of rebellion against this. The Bible tells us he gave much alms to the people. So we know that he took pity on his fellow man and went out of his way to help, even at a personal cost to him, thus making him the epitome of the Good Samaritan. But what I'd really like to point out is our description of Cornelius that says he prayed to God always. The word prayer is often interchangeable with the word worship in the Bible. But in this case, it isn't. In this case, the word prayer is this urgent appeal to God, feeling a pressing need because of a personal lack. And this could extend to a lot of areas. But as we look at Cornelius and we consider what we're trying to communicate tonight, we have this knowledge of Cornelius, that he has an understanding that he has been elevated way above his ability, way above anything that he could do, and he was elevated exclusively by God. And so he understood that he needed God's help on a daily basis. Every day, God, we need your anointing. We have this house of cards that could fall down, but you hold it all together. By God, all things consist. He knew that if God wasn't with him, every day, all of this could come crashing down. And when I think about this, and when I think about my own life, it can be a scary place to live until we recognize that we meet God at this mercy seat. And that as long as we understand that we're 100% dependent on God and dependent on His goodness, this can be a very safe place to live. And so as we begin to wrap this up, I would invite our musicians to come. You know, sometimes as we grow up in the Lord, we can inadvertently take on the attitude of the son who says yes, but then finds convenient excuses to let the will of God just escape us. We're not deliberately disobeying. It's just we're going to say yes, but we pause, and then it escapes us after a while. And judging from my own personal character, I know that my own excuses are never in short supply. And they range from, well, that's just not my thing. It might be your thing, but that's not my thing. And so I don't have to listen. Or another personal favorite, oh, I'd love to do that, but the timing in my life, it's just not right. Not saying no, but the timing isn't there. In other words, I'm saying no. Or another one that I like to use, I'm not sure I heard the voice of God there. We're going to have to wait and see on that. And therefore, we make God repeat the expectation multiple times. Or the worst one, I was thinking that God was going to direct me in a different area. I feel like I could be better used over here, even though He might be directing us over here. And so as we stand tonight, sometimes we can find something that will offend us. In fact, if we want to be offended, let's just be frank here tonight. We can find things that can offend us. And we know that offenses will come. But let's purpose in our own lives that we're not going to be offended. Maybe something I said here tonight offended you, and if it did, I'm sorry. But I would ask that you purpose not to be offended by it. And let's also purpose to protect the reputation of our fellow saints and to protect the reputation of our pastor. And so I just want to remind us one more time, these four areas can allow us to be this third son, the son in whom any father would delight, the son who, when he hears the expectation laid out by the father, just says yes, and then he goes and does it with joy. And so these four areas are, number one, having a desire to please God just because of the father-son relationship. And number two, having a willingness to do what's expected, even if it didn't meet what our expectations were. Number three, allowing and maintaining a pastoral influence in our own lives. And number four, living a lifestyle that simply recognizes that we have need of God in everything we do. And so I would invite you to come to this altar. And maybe we just want to ask God, God, let me be the third son that wasn't in the parable, but the third son who listens carefully to the Father and then just says, yes. Amen, church.